Does a person go to heaven because he has the right church or the right Savior? Some, such as the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, believe that getting the right church means the right Savior. Others believe that one can get the wrong church, but if he has the right Savior and the right heart, that is all that ultimately matters. In this two-part Bible study, we consider the relative merits of choosing a church for us and our family. Today I will consider the identity of the true Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the context of claims by the Catholics and Orthodox that they are the only true church and essential for salvation. When I am finished, I hope you will agree that God is not so small as to damn a person who trusts in Him simply because he joined the wrong church. Recently, a traditional Catholic visitor to truthtellers.org emailed me with a conscientious plea to consider the fact that because I was not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, I would be damned. I was outside of Christ's body, the only true church founded upon the supposed rock of St. Peter. He included a quote by a medieval pope, one of many papal statements throughout history agreeing with him. To this man, my choice of a church to belong to could not be more important. The difference between eternal bliss or eternal torment in the lake of fire. In contrast, for most Christians, including the many sects of Protestantism, a church teaching sound doctrine is very important, but generosity is extended to all who trust Jesus, including Catholics. But before I proceed, let me present a little documentation. Catholic Answers at Catholic.com says, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, following historic Christian theology since the time of the early Church Fathers, refers to the Catholic Church as the, quote, universal sacrament of salvation. It says, the Church in this world is the sacrament of salvation, the sign and the instrument of the communion of God and men. However, it also says there are exceptions concerning who is allowed to get into heaven, and it is possible in some circumstances for people to be saved who have not been fully initiated into the Catholic Church. This website and other Catholic websites include a long list of church fathers, from clear back to Tertullian and Irenaeus and so on, basically commenting on Romans 2:13, which does grant the availability of salvation to Gentiles who and people who are ignorant of the truth of salvation. Let's just turn to that and read this pivotal passage. That's Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So, this Catholic source is saying that the modern Catholic Church, in fact, they're claiming that the Catholic Church throughout the ages is only reflecting St. Paul and the early church in generosity to people in their ignorance of the true way and the true Catholic Church. And they are by no means damned, but grace and mercy can be shown unto them. However, this modern Catholic source goes on to say, for those who knowingly and deliberately, that is, not out of innocent ignorance, commit the sin of heresy, which is rejecting divinely revealed doctrine, or schism, separating from the Catholic Church, and or joining a schismatic church, no salvation would be possible until they repented and returned to live in Catholic unity. Mm-hmm. What do these words mean? Separating from the Catholic Church. Whew. Martin Luther, the Reformation, the Protestants, the Evangelicals, mm-hmm. or joining a schismatic church. Pentecostals, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anything outside of the Catholic Church. No generosity. The bottom line is no generosity is given to those people who knowingly defy and reject divinely revealed doctrine, which of course means the primacy of the Pope, the infallibility of the Pope when he sits in his holy chair to make Christian doctrine, or the authority of the Catholic Church as inheritors of the supremacy and rulership over the Church for all age without error, granted to them by St. Peter. Now, dogma of the Eastern Orthodox Church is really very similar. Now, it does not exclude, it also does not exclude the possibility, according to St. Paul again, agreeing with Paul, that the ignorant can find salvation, but also not those who criticize and oppose Orthodox dogma in full awareness of what the Eastern Orthodox consider the true church. If such persons oppose Orthodox dogma, they are outside the church. And an Orthodox bishop is quoted in one reference source as saying, there is no salvation outside the Orthodox Church because salvation is the Church. So with that in mind, I think it's very clear that I'm not making accusations which are ungrounded, but that I'm not saying all Catholics believe this, because there are more liberal Catholics, but certainly the traditionalist Catholics like this man in good sincerity who emailed me certainly do believe that they must deliver their own souls by warning me that I'm in a state of tremendous perdition by being not only outside the Catholic Church, but criticizing the Catholic mm-hmm. Church. Mm-hmm. All right, let's begin then by defining the Church. And in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he was among them. Now, this is only one verse in Scripture, but it is a momentous statement that defines what his church is. It is where he is. And all that is necessary to obtain his presence and found your own congregation of members of the true church is for two or three people to gather together and worship him in his name. Isn't that marvelously simple and yet profound? But some would say the church must consist of much more than just having Jesus and his guaranteed presence. Really? What more could we wish for than to know beyond doubt that Jesus was present? Such would be For starters, a tremendous break on error and confusion and fleshliness, to have Jesus and his sanctifying grace guaranteed to be with us, dignifying and establishing us as the true church when even two or three of us gather together. And of course, this does not exclude the possibility that if a person is locked in solitary confinement and is also worshiping Jesus, that he is a part of the true church. But the Catholics and Orthodox insist it is necessary to also know that your quote-unquote church is the authorized, true church, provable to have descended in structure, endowments, authority, and tradition from St. Peter, to which Jesus gave the keys of eternal life and proclaimed to be the rock upon which his church would be built. Thus, Catholic and Orthodox believe much more is necessary for salvation. Clearly, in order to be sure of salvation, you must have the right church, the right physical church, not just the right spiritual church. Only then can you be sure that you have the right Savior. Yet when Jesus gave such keys of salvation to Peter, what had Jesus and Peter been intensely considering in the previous decision, leading directly up to Christ's seeming gift to Peter of authority over the church forever? Let's read it in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," which is Petros in Greek, meaning a rock, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus blessed Peter not because he was Peter and his name was Petros in Greek, meaning rock. Rather, because among the disciples, Peter alone correctly described the identity of Christ as the Son of God, the Savior. This affirmation, Jesus said, did not come from Peter, but from the Holy Spirit. The affirmation that Jesus is God is thus what is precious and worthy of blessing by Jesus. The belief that Jesus is the only Savior sent by the Father is thus the rock upon which the church is built. Yes, Christ acknowledges Peter's role in affirming Christ's deity, and that his name Rock undergirds his profession of faith. Yet in describing a suitable, dependable, and eternal foundation for our faith, Christ cannot mean a disciple who had shown himself passionate yet unstable. By this rock, Christ must mean the profession that Jesus is the Son of God. It is this profession clung to throughout all adversity, before which the gates of hell shall not prevail. When a Christian thus says in the face of all temptation, I trust and obey Jesus, the Son of God, the gates of hell can never close upon him. As I have pointed out in previous Bible studies on prophecy, Jesus, inspiring all Scripture, often uses pronouns such as this to purposefully create ambiguity. A pronoun stands for a concrete reality. Yet by using a pronoun, Christ purposefully makes it difficult to tell what the phrase this rock stands for. This phrase is thus a deliberate invitation by Christ for false doctrine. This later appears in the form of the papacy to claim that Peter is the rock of the church, and since he was martyred in Rome, all the ecclesiastical heads of the church who followed him are his legitimate and only successors. Christ then threw out the pronoun this as bait, as tempting those who loved their own way and their own opportunities more than humbly bowing before the only true rock, Jesus. The Catholics say that as Christ gave Peter the keys of the kingdom with powers to spiritually bind or loose on earth or in heaven, so only the true and authentic, legitimate church, the Church of Rome, has power to forgive sin. And of course, this is done regularly in the confessional booth as the priest absolves penitents of their sins. Yet again, there's a problem with the simplicity of the Catholic claim. In Matthew 18:18, Christ gives the same power to bind and loose on earth and thus determine the fate of souls for all eternity. He gives this to all of the disciples. Let's just read that, Matthew 18:18, next page. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And then he ends this by saying, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now this anecdote begins at the beginning of the chapter, which says the time came, the disciples came unto Jesus. This was not told to the multitude, it was told to Christians. The disciples, they came unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So the disciples, all 12 of them, were the recipients of this permission, this empowerment to bind on earth and consequently to have their decisions on earth bound in heaven, which of course means persuading people to make a pact with Jesus Christ of repentance and also of loyalty. This is automatically, when it's bound and when it's sealed on earth, through conversion, through the born-again experience and total consecration to God, it's automatically registered in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And as I said, he reinforces this in the next sentence, saying, where two or three are gathered, there he is. And the presumption is that this is an egalitarian permission and a decree that two or three of the disciples, or two or three Christians, are fully capable of binding on earth or loosing in heaven. And this is not a unique promise given to Peter or for any alleged successors in prelates and popes in the Catholic Church throughout the ages. Christ says that we are his witnesses, we are his ambassadors, and he gives every Christian authority to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in unloosing a predestined soul from the chains of sin and thus secure his place in heaven. In the Peter is the rock passage in Matthew, which we have just read, Christ, just as Paul does in Romans 5 and 7, deliberately uses obscure language to create a stumbling block for those who are determined to ignore the broader context and truth of the Scripture, and also the truly spiritual nature of the church. Will they take the bait and elevate Peter the rock to a status of infallibility Christ never intended, even calling such popes His Holiness and the Holy Father, truly blasphemous names? Or will they humbly accept Christ's true teaching that the true rock of our salvation is our profession that Jesus is God? Will they also accept Jesus' clear statement that His true church consists not of popes and prelates claiming unique gifts to impart salvation and forgive sin, but only two or three who gather together in His name? By saying that the true spiritual church gathers together in Christ's name, Jesus affirms that the true church consists of those who are under the name or authority of Christ, who have taken on the name of Christ as their spiritual husband. They are under His name just as a wife is under her husband's name because of a clear choice to live and obey that husband as long as she lives. The true church thus is based upon conditional terms. As long as its members gather under His name as His spiritual bride in obedience, they are the true church. If they disobey and push away the yoke and the cross of Christ, they are no longer His. Christ goes elsewhere and creates a true church where He finds faith. False religious systems do not emphasize God's conditional terms, however. Rather, they view the great purposes of God as entering into a covenant of some kind with man, with the repentant, which is not maintained by faith, but by contract, that is, by law. I have commented much on the fact that Calvinism and Zionism are based upon unconditional covenants, not faith. In all erroneous covenantal systems is the idea that the original contract we engage in with God is so sacred that it can never be altered or annulled. Calvinism says that once the Christian is genuinely born again, he cannot be lost. Thousands of years ago, the Jews entered into a covenant with God. But false Judaism today says that that covenant was unconditionally received, giving them perpetual status as God's chosen people, as well as unconditional rights to occupy Palestine as a nation. The Jew thus cannot lose such unconditional favor. Part of this false covenantal guarantee can mean that God upholds the right of religious leadership to always represent Him, despite moral failures. This is seen in Islam. Islam says Allah chose Muhammad as His unique lawgiver to the world forever. Thus, as with any monarchy, authority to rule is passed on through heredity. Thus, the authority of a sect of Islam to rule is established by proof of succession from Muhammad, not the virtue of the ones who desire to rule. As a result, sects of Islam such as the Shiites and the Sunnis, usually through terrible and bloody infighting, have tried to establish which sect is the true successor of the Prophet. This extremely fleshly and unspiritual mentality also pervades Catholic and Orthodox Christianity. To such, it is of paramount importance to salvation itself that one be a member of the true, visible, documented Church, the Church most inarguably descended from the early Church Fathers and Saint Peter. These ecclesiastical systems of error teach that only their version of the true Church is Christ's body, and thus its liturgy, sacraments, and commandments are the redeeming, soul-saving, and purifying work of Jesus himself. Such empowerments do not fade with bad popes or bishops. Again, like the authority to rule bequeathed through succession of secular monarchs, such church rulership is unconditional. Not surprisingly, then, as with monarchies, religions such as Catholicism and Islam and even Judaism have shown themselves very willing to shed blood, rivers of blood, to preserve authority of their ruling ecclesiastical establishments. Especially during the time of the Catholic Inquisition and the Reformation, the ostensibly true Church, just as the factions of Islam today in the Middle East, upheld itself by doing the work of the devil. In Christ's conception of his true Church, by the obedience of only two or three people, we find a system in sharp and dramatic contrast to such fleshly religious systems. Christ is not the Church visible, but the Church invisible in the heart. It exists in the heart and spirits and motives of those who trust Jesus as a little child, and they come together being called by his name to worship him. It is this spiritual gathering of his saints, whom he honors by guaranteeing his presence among them forever, that is the only gathering worthy of the term church. In the New Testament, it is called ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who secure Jesus' presence by simple faith and obedience to his perfect will. Because membership in this body, which worships God in spirit and in truth, is based on obedience, it can never become corrupt or persecutive. It will never defame, persecute, or shed blood in the name of religion. It will never arrogate to itself powers that belong only to God, such as the right to determine what Scripture means, or to be over Scripture in authority, or the power to be the intermediary to God for men, or to forgive sin, all of which the Catholic hierarchy claims. Certainly it would never give to its leaders such blasphemous titles as Your Holiness. The true authentic Church then is as harmless as the dove that descended upon the head of Jesus, or the gentle Jesus himself. It is as sensitive in responding and rising to spiritual light as a newly sprouted plant, but it also possesses the power of the plant, erupting with such force as to break through asphalt in its ability even to shake kingdoms. I have a lot of Catholics listening, and I delivered this burden out of sincere love and conscience toward them. And I do not sit in judgment on any of them, even out of the fervor of their conscience warning me of damnation. I warn fellow Christians of damnation. I attempt to speak as the Lord leads, without respect for high or low, politically, religiously, socially. If the Lord is giving me a burden, and I respect their burden, their concern. But again, we are not just spiritual in our reasoning about life, but we have been given reason by God. We have been given an intellect to decipher what really is logical, what is just, what is right, and what makes sense. And it simply does not make sense that God, a holy God who is entirely spiritual and desires that we worship Him in spirit and in truth, should invest in fleshly religious leaders' perpetual authority and rights over the church that are not conditional upon faith. Everything in life is conditional, and our common sense, our reason, tells us that we have to play ball with God. We have to obey Him. We have to give Him what He wants and make Him happy in order to have the privileges of spiritual truth and of eternal life. So I hope this is taken in the right sense by my Catholic friends. And there is much in the Catholic Church that is correct. Some of the most basic principles and dogmas of the Church, deity, the Trinity of Christ, His virgin birth, His miracles, His sinless life, His physical resurrection, all of these are shared with Protestants. But there are many differences that are so grievous that out of love, out of concern, out of a desire for their own spiritual growth and even emancipation, I felt led to deliver this today. Do you have any thoughts on this?
I watched the news broadcast about the selection of the Pope recently, and it is astonishing to see hundreds of thousands of people gathered before the temple, which is really what it is there, mm-hmm. the Vatican, waiting for the election of the one whom they call their father.
Yes.
I heard an interview with I believe he was a bishop, he may have been an archbishop, who said that since the previous pope had stepped down, all Catholics had been without a father, mm-hmm. and their eagerness and zeal and just anticipation was so potent because they wanted again to have a father to whom they could look for guidance and direction, mm-hmm. and that just seemed so patently blasphemous when the Lord Jesus specifically told us that there is only one Father.
Call no man Father.
That is the Father in heaven. And yes. We are not to call anybody Father. We are not. He specifically commanded us not to look to man as our Father. Even a very seemingly spiritually minded and humble man as this new Pope may be, he is not our Father. God Himself is our Father through the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I just, honestly, I cannot understand how people can so misread the Lord Jesus' simple statements, just like I can't understand how they come away convinced that Mary is right there next to God, so to speak, as they pray to hear her and,
yes.
and worship her and adore her and look to her for help. When the Lord Jesus specifically went out of His way to say You are all my mother. Everyone, every woman who trusts in my Father and does the will of my Father here on earth is as my mother and as my brother.
Yes.
So I don't doubt the sincerity of many, many, many of those people, but surely they have been greatly misled, and that is a very deliberate, there is continuing in our time to be a very deliberate effort on the part of the Catholic Church hierarchy to preserve that misinformation to exert its authority over the people. I just can't see any other possible explanation.
Yes. Well, the very word Pope means father, papa, poop.
Yes, that's what they said, our papa, our papa.
Yeah. Christ, of course, did not forbid us to call our own fathers our father. He's talking about calling religious leaders our father, giving religious leaders a connotation of being the source of our spiritual life, of our spiritual genesis, of intermediacy between us and God, powers, the priestly powers, as mediators that run competition with the fact that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, that's the frightening thing about the papacy and what gradually emerged. The early church fathers, of course, in all sincerity, wanted people to respect the church, the ecclesia, to get in the church body, view it as a life-saving haven from sin. But what the Catholic leadership gradually did after the ascension of Constantine the Great and defeat of paganism in Rome and the establishment of Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire was to go a step higher, to elevate the leaders of the ecclesia to powers even greater than Scripture. And once you give ecclesiastical powers to men who are politically motivated or materialistically motivated, they can invent all kinds of doctrines which will elevate themselves over the people and also vastly increase the cash flow into their own coffers and creating a commercial religious empire out of Christianity. We certainly see this in Pentecostalism. The God wants you healthy and wealthy, get rich quick. Concepts of seed tithing, which come from Trinity Broadcasting. Rank simony, it's called. Simon Magus was one of the first in the book of Acts to reveal this desire to manipulate Christianity for one's own personal gain. And he was roundly cursed, of course, by this very apostle we're talking about, Apostle Peter. And yet that's exactly what the papacy has done. They've made it into one huge religion, into this huge self-serving cash cow in which money is funneled into the coffers of Rome, especially through the doctrine of indulgences, which was rampant in the Middle Ages, in which the people of Europe were drained of money by the papal claim that when they gave money to the redemption of the souls of their relatives in purgatory, then the time that the relatives would spend in the torments of purgatory would be vastly shortened. And Martin Luther saw this in Wittenberg. In fact, he saw a representative of the Pope by the name of Tetzel coming with a wagon with a huge box on it with a coin slot on the top. And Tetzel was proclaiming that as soon as people heard the clink of the coin, their coins, their money, in this box, they knew that their relatives' souls were being delivered from purgatory. This was very popular and implicitly believed, but Martin Luther recognized that there was something wrong there, and it helped. Even as a monk, even as a young monk, he recognized there was something terribly, perversely wrong with what Tetzel and the popes were saying. And it inclined him, of course, toward the simple doctrine of justification by faith alone.
I think Catholics will acknowledge that there have been abuses, but to answer what you were raising, I asked an Orthodox friend that I had some of these questions, and he was very sincere, I mean very like devout, and he explained to me that, you know, they believe that there's been an unbroken line of tradition from the earliest church fathers of people that have been raised up by God to pass down new revelations over time, which is how they can say that we can call these people father, we can use different terms, we can worship, not worship, they would not say worship, but, or some might, but elevate Mary, because we trust this line of authority that God has set down on earth, basically chosen people who are like modern day sources of revelation, like the apostles were sources of revelation, so they can kind of update. You know, it's like people who believe in a living constitution versus the actual constitution. And, I mean, it's very relevant because you can appreciate, okay, that I can see that that's logical, but then is God going to contradict himself? That's the question where you have to go with that, because once you start contradicting, you know, with the current traditions, contradicting what the scripture, the gospel that was recorded within decades of Christ's life by eyewitnesses of what he said, instead you're going to trust the arguably much more mystical and authoritarian process that's not based on eyewitness testimony by the incarnated God,
of course not,
but rather people who are fallible, and you're going to let them contradict the written doctrine, then, you know, that's much more dangerous. And this is interesting also for other faiths, because I was talking to a member of the LDS church this week who is involved with a girl who's divorced, and I brought up, well, Jesus said that you can't remarry unless your spouse has committed adultery or has moved on and her spouse hasn't, you know, aren't you doing something wrong? And he's like, well, we believe that there has been a newer revelation in Joseph Smith. So that updates and nullifies, even though they claim to exalt the New Testament, you know, when they contradict each other, the newer revelation is going to be used over the older one. So this is, I guess, where I would ask people to think for themselves about God and the fact that the scriptures are eyewitness accounts of people who literally were writing down what Christ said here on earth, versus people who have a lot to gain by seizing that power and claiming to be able to update the scripture and give us new revelation, but who stand to gain a lot from that position of immense power, you know, in church leadership, which is what you're talking about.
The whole idea behind the Pharisaic leadership of the Hebrew religion, which became modern Judaism, was that it was necessary for the masters of the law, of the Torah, to adjust Judaism throughout the changing centuries to meet the needs of the time. And that's a pretty heady thing to give any ecclesiastical leader the right to feel that they are wise enough to modify and update scripture, because, you know, especially church leaders they're political animals. They really are. You think of church leaders as people of the cloth, of piety, of semi-mystical nature. No. Church leaders listen to the people. They know where their finances, their money is coming from. They are in bondage, really. The church leadership are not really leading the people. The people are leading the leaders. And Judaism really went astray when it gave the authority to interpret the Torah according to the oral traditions of the Pharisees to men as wicked as Christ described. And I'm afraid the same thing happened in the Catholic Church. Now, the Orthodox Church is a bit different because they don't really have a pope. They have bishops. And they claim to depend upon the an unbroken tradition of piety, of mystical purity and piety in the early church fathers for their authority. It's really quite different than Roman Catholicism. And many of these early church fathers were wonderful and saintly, but it doesn't take very long, as you do study church history, to see these erroneous ideas creeping in. Monasticism, veneration for Mary, need for liturgy, need for sacraments, things like this. In a time, especially as you go into the Middle Ages, where there's widespread illiteracy, ignorance, social chaos with the barbarian invasions and so on, the tendency of the church was to give leadership into the hands of an educated minority to produce a kind of a pabulum for the people. Passion plays, paintings of icons, taking the actual scriptures out of the hands of the people, saying the people are too illiterate, too informed, their judgment is too poor, but we are the holy ones, we are the educated ones, we will dispense the reading of the scripture, the interpretation of the scripture, to the people. And eventually it became reading of the scriptures in a tongue that the people didn't even understand, in Latin. But the priest was there to say, well, I'll tell you what that means. These are tremendous powers which the church took unto itself. I like that word arrogate. It suggests arrogance. You arrogate unto yourself a power to claim that you are the vicar of God in this world. You are the Holy Father. My, what audacity in that. You know, it troubles me when Christian leaders such as Billy Graham and Benny Hinn and Pentecostal leaders, they go off to a visit with the Pope and they obediently call him His Holiness. Mm-hmm. My, what? How can they live with themselves calling a human being part of a very largely corrupt ecclesiastical system His Holiness? There's only one His Holiness, and that it's got to be God Himself. Mm-hmm. And even Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's one good, and that is God. There's one holiness, your Father which is in heaven. So there are major, major issues, and we as Christian truth tellers are obligated to point out our misgivings about this. It's not enough to say, well, everybody's doing what they think is right, and especially if they have a cluster of sound Christian doctrines, let's not find fault with them. Let's concentrate on the positive. No, we have the obligation as stewards of Christ's true church to reprove, exhort, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. And the long-suffering comes when the fleshliness of errant so-called Christians explosively reacts at our well-meaning reproof and begins to denounce us or excommunicate us or kick us out of their churches or blast us from the pulpit and so on. But the fact is that we do have an obligation. Now, we have talked about the tares, the world. We don't have an obligation to straighten out the world, but we do have an obligation before God. If a doctrinal system, when I include the papacy, I include the Orthodox, if a doctrinal system contains the basic essentials large essentials of Christian theology, which I just mentioned a few minutes ago. They believe in Christ as the second member of the Trinity and believe in the virgin birth and so on, resurrection, and they believe in the atonement. Then that obligates us, even though we're so-called separated brethren from them, nevertheless, to admonish them and try to straighten them out to a certain degree. And I have had conversations with Catholics. I have talked about spiritual rest, and I have sensed in them a softness of heart, a softness, noticed in them very definitely being amenable to the idea that we are brothers when we trust in Jesus as a little child. And of course, they think that the true church has got to have more to it than just trusting as a little child and gathering together. But that's not so. The true church is distinguished by the simplicity of the gospel, the astonishing brevity and simplicity of the gospel, as Jesus said today. In my next Bible study, I want to continue this question of how do we choose the right church, or should we attend churches which are hostile to us as anti-Zionist Christians? There are a number of questions that would need to be raised as far as finding out what is truly the spiritual way and how we worship God in spirit and in truth versus a man-pleasing conventional way of you got to go to church on Sunday, you got to gather yourselves together, not forsake the gathering, as Paul says, which can lead to becoming obligated to fleshly church, local church denominations, which are in serious error.
I guess I marvel at the Bible being having such potential for stumbling blocks for people, and then you compound that with this irony of being able to develop your own authorities and own interpretations, as Martin has pointed out. That's a powerful mixture for error.
Yes.
And I just think the stakes are so high to question the beliefs that you were raised with, and that's why I just feel so much empathy for people raised in Catholicism, or raised in, especially Catholicism. I mean, if you get it wrong and you apostatize from Catholicism and that was the right way, and you go to hell. I mean, I think it's just so hard to think freely about these, because the stakes could not be higher. And so that's why, I don't know where I was going with that, but I just feel like that's another reason that it is hard for people to break free from these kind of systems mm-hmm. and think independently about the scripture.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's just so scary.
Well, it's mainly scary. For most people born and bred in false systems, mm-hmm. it's mainly scary for the social reasons. They're not so afraid of hell. They're afraid of losing their network of support of friends and relatives and aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces that are all part of the Mormon religion or the Catholic religion or Judaism or whatever. Those are the true ties that bind people to these religions. These religions, on the face, superficially, are really often quite preposterous and ridiculous. Calvinism says if you're born again and walk down the Sawdust Trail at a camp meeting when you're 8 years old, you can never be lost, no matter what sins you create. I remember when I was in college, they're talking about a genuine conversion, not a sham conversion. If you made a solid commitment to Christ when you're 8 years old, no matter what sins you commit, you can never be lost. That's a preposterous and a laughable premise, isn't it? I remember when I was in college, I had a Calvinist seminary teacher, a Bible school teacher, who was also a history teacher. And in our college Western Civilization class, we were going through the Reformation, and he went ahead and defined Calvinism according to the terms of eternal security. The whole class was laughing. They were laughing at him, and he kept a straight face. And as I remember, I tried to, I told him that there is another alternative, the Wesleyan position. I told this to the class. But it was preposterous. The fact is that people are extremely inclined to go theologically insane with the slightest encouragement, the slightest fleshly encouragement, they will go theologically insane. And maybe even more inclined to go theologically insane because you're dealing with pure concepts. You're not being able to root them in any kind of verifiable evidence. So the sky's the limit, literally, for the cockamamie ideas that the theologians can feed us. And so what keeps people in these crazy systems? What keeps them in is the fact that all of their relatives are in there. They have been born. They are part of the system. You know, the Catholics say that if we can get your child in the first 6 years of life, we'll have that little boy or girl forever. They imprint the simplicity of these dogmas we've been talking about here tonight. You've got to be in the true church. Go outside the true church with the heretics and the dissenters and so on, those awful evangelicals. You'll lose your soul. We have a lady, in fact, in here who attends our Bible study, who was a Catholic. And she lived as a girl just a few blocks from a local Wesleyan Methodist church, a holiness church. And she was told in her Catholic church that if she ever darkened the door of that Christian church, her soul would be damned forever.
That's my point.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a lot of fear. I think that there are a lot of people, like you're saying, who don't want to question just for the fear of losing their friends, but I think you can't deny that the stakes are enormous. And if anybody does have any sincere belief, or ever did have any sincere belief in the doctrine that they were raised in, questioning that can be terrifying for them, because they think, if this that I sincerely believed as a child, as a teenager, was the truth, and I turn my back on it, God is going to judge me forever. I mean, I say it's twofold. You know, it's the social, and it is that fear of eternal.
That's why it's so necessary that we boldly and in the spirit debunk the religious leaders and the dogmas that the heavy burdens they have laid upon men.
Yeah.
Jesus says, "You Pharisees, you lay heavy burdens upon men. You don't even lift your little finger to lighten these ecclesiastical, religious scare doctrines that you've put on men, which you have laid on them for your own manipulative purposes of control over them.
Right.
You want their money, but you even want their souls more than anything else."
Okay.
And so what we have to do is boldly, with the help of the logic and the brain that God has given us, say, "This is laughable, folks. This is ridiculous. This is theological insanity. And we're doing you a service, and we're doing God a service by informing you that this is folly." And that's necessary. The whole tendency of the modern evangelical movement is to say, let's not create strife or a bad image of infighting among the sects of Christianity. They look back on the Reformation, where people were very blunt, very coarse, in fact. The apologists of Christianity, like Martin Luther, Calvin, the rest of them were very, very colorful in their denunciations of each other and all of that. And they say, this is all in the past. We're going to have an ecumenical mentality now of everybody speaking well and never speaking criticism of anybody who calls himself a Christian. But that's not healthy.
Mm-hmm.
That's not healthy. It is possible. It's possible to disagree in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of firmness, but also of gentleness as we need to house clean. As Peter was reproved by Saul, he was rebuked. In fact, he said he stood condemned. Paul said Peter stood condemned for allowing Judaizers into the church. That is so necessary. It's so necessary. And the young people are looking on that the church requires this oxygen and this fresh air of the antiseptic cleansing of this oxygen of truth coming in through its stained glass windows. You know, it kind of reminds me of a swamp. A swamp is a place where water stagnates, where vegetation rots, where bacteria multiply. And what a swamp needs to get rid of the disease, the malaria, the typhoid fever, all the diseases that are created in a swamp, they need a good strong breeze, an afternoon breeze from the ocean or something to wash away all the bacilli and germs out of the swamp and cleanse it so that it becomes a place where birds and animals and beautiful things can blossom and live in tropical splendor. But if a swamp does not have consistent and repeated wafts of fresh air and sunlight coming in, purifying the toxicity of the swamp, you have a very dangerous situation. I remember I was watching a documentary about Mount Kilimanjaro, and there are places on Mount Kilimanjaro that erupt belches of the most toxic gases that come out of that mountain. They go down the hill, and they can completely kill everybody in the villages on the slope of Mount Kilimanjaro. And that's the way these great ecclesiastical systems, these great mountains of theological errors are. They belch out theological confusion and darkness out, not from heaven, but from hell. And that's why it is it's a noble and an honorable thing to question, doubt, even to hold in contempt the most despicable aspects of theological error. Paul, the New Testament, says, hold in high esteem those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And we were never created to passively accept theological nonsense without questioning it. That is not a virtue. That is not good behavior for a child. That is not behavior that the parents should pattern for a child. We should be ready to question before God, obedient only to God, but never in servile acquiescence to the theological nonsense that we get in church. This is noble. Man has a brain, the most fantastic brain that of any primate or any creature that God ever made, second only probably to the angelic realm. We have a brain, and He intended it to be used. He intended it to be used reverently, but also unsparingly as we attempt to find what is right and what is wrong. That's the duty of man as a moral being.
I really appreciate, though, what Harmony said, because I think what she was getting at was that as we are trying to do, as you're motivated today in love to try to reach these people that are caught in these bad theological systems, and I think what Harmony was saying is when we go out and witness to these people, instead of being frustrated that they can't see, mm-hmm. that they can't understand, that they can't doubt, to have compassion on them, because I personally have not been in a place where I have had to or have questioned what I believe, but a lot of people in this room have been raised outside of this group,
yes.
and have had to deal with questioning something that they believe to be true their entire life, mm-hmm. and that is a terrifying experience,
yes.
that can't just happen like mm-hmm. that when you hear good truth. And also, mm-hmm. to us, we can see that this theology that aspects of these theologies are insane, that they are ludicrous. But to them, mm-hmm. it is not insane. It is not ludicrous. Mm-hmm. To them, their mom, who is the sincerest woman that they know, she's believed it her whole life. Mm-hmm. Her grandma believed it her whole life. I mean, it's not just that their family, they'll lose their family if they leave Catholicism, but that their entire family, who are sincere in their eyes, fully believe this, and we're saying this is crazy. You need to change what you believe. So I think what Harmony's motivation was, just like your motivation in this sermon, is to go about this with gentleness and compassion on these people, that what we're asking them, what God is asking them to do through us, is reevaluate something that they thought was the truth.
Well, you know, when Paul came to Mars Hill, he stood up, and without unnecessary contempt, though he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that of all men you're the most superstitious." And he says, "You don't know the very God you're trying to serve." But I found him in Athens. I found a plaque or a monument to the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about the real thing. And there is never any need to revile the gods. You know what that means? Paul, in fact, spoke in his defense. He said, I'm a Roman and uncondemned, and we haven't been reviling your gods. There's a difference between trying to reason with people, as Paul repeatedly attempted to do in Asia Minor with the masses, even the rioting crowds and so on. He had a great deal of respect for reason. And he said, "Let me give me an opportunity to get out there and reason with these people." And sometimes the people couldn't be reasoned with. But he never went to the point or descended to the point of reviling their gods. Mm-hmm. Now, that's an interesting line, an interesting distinction that we have to make. And it has to do with tone. It has to do with restraint, moderation, but very largely the primacy of the Holy Scripture as our ultimate literary guide to truth, as well as respect for the Holy Spirit, and the respect, of course, for the tremendous chains, the mental chains, which people's minds are wrapped up in and padlocked in. And it's often the emancipation or the deprogramming of a member of a Christian cult or Christian sect is a very gradual process. And again, we're reminded by the words of Jesus that says it's impossible. It's impossible to deliver people from the darkness of spiritual error, especially from sin, except by the power of God. It's impossible. So we have to be very patient. Yes, Armin?
Yeah, and just the last thing I want to say is that is such a good note to end on, because what we're asking of Catholic brothers and sisters or any person is trust God enough mm-hmm. to say, "I can think about this."
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And trust God to accept my willingness to know the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I have a mind that does doubt. I mean, and it is very scary. I'm speaking from personal experience yes. about this. If you have any belief in eternity and in hell, and you believe that you might be losing your faith, or you have even thoughts about losing your faith, it is the most terrifying experience of life, because yes. the stakes are eternal.
Yes.
And you start to think, where is my mind going? Where are these thoughts coming from? You know, mm-hmm. if you did start to rationally doubt the system that you were raised in, if you were Catholic or whatever, I mean, that is very, very scary. Mm-hmm. And especially if you're taught that you shouldn't think about it, you can't think about it,
yes.
you need to blindly
That's
trust
right.
authority.
Mm-hmm. It's wrong.
Terrifying idea.
Yeah.
And yet, I think one of the most important things that you talk about is the reasonableness of God, and the desire from God for us to have willing and broken spirits before Him. Mm-hmm. That is what matters to Him, that we're coming to Him and saying, "I don't know. I don't know exactly what is true about this or that, but I will pay any price to know you as you are, to worship you in spirit and truth. Mm-hmm. I will lose my friends. I will pay with my life for the truth. Mm-hmm. I give you everything, and I trust you to lead me into truth. Yeah. That's what my grandmother did when she was not a Christian and she didn't know what was true. That's what I do every day when if my mind is playing tricks on me. And that's the wonderful thing is that is accessible to every person. I was just witnessing to a woman this week, past week, who is full of doubts about Christianity, doesn't know what to believe, doesn't believe anything. She believes in God, she believes in heaven, but she doesn't believe anything specific because she has a whole slew of reasons why you can't trust anything. And I reasoned with her, I listened to her objections, and I answered them and talked about what the scripture says, and, you know, it was very rational and coherent. But at the end of the day, when she says, well, what are you even telling me to do? I'm like, what I'm telling you to do, I'm not asking you to just believe everything I'm telling you, because that's crazy. What I'm telling you is that you need to get on your knees before God and say, I don't know what's true, but you are my creator. Mm-hmm. I owe you at least to think about these things and be open to the truth and to offer you myself. Mm-hmm. And if you will show me what's true, I will obey you and I will do it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And if we can pray that prayer, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can make us able to pray that prayer sincerely.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit is the only one that can guide our unique brain into a right relationship with Him and into holding the truth.
That's right.
And so that's what we're asking Catholics to do. That's what we're asking Mormons to do. That's what we're asking Muslims to do. And, you know, every person, the total agnostics, the total apathetic people in the world, and that's what we're asking of ourselves. God, help us to die to ourselves each day and say, lead me into truth. Help me to not be more loyal to my social system. Help me to not be more loyal to my comfort. Help me to be loyal only to you, to know what's true, and to be willing. Mm-hmm. Because, and this is what I was able to explain to her, the basis of sin is a desire to do your own thing, go your own way, and not be loyal to God. Mm-hmm. That's what you've done your whole life. That's what we come into the world wanting to do. And that's why you are not ready to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. It's very clear. And getting the right doctrines is where it all starts. It's from death to self and from willingness towards God.
That's right.
And right doctrine is down that road. Yeah. But we can be assured of our spiritual safety the minute we pray that prayer. Mm-hmm. No matter how confused we are, no matter what thoughts we might be having that we've never had before, or doubts, or questioning the theological system we were brought up in, if we can just say to God, I'm willing, have mercy on me, I trust you, then God is smiling at us. And then we can think about these things without terror.
Yes, absolutely right. The human mind is our strongest part of our being, but also our weakest and most fallible and most easily deceived, especially by Satan.
Yep.
So what we are not telling people to do is to think. Think more.
Uh-huh.
We are telling people to bow before Jesus, not bow by ecclesiastical or dogmatic theologians who have told us it's wrong to think.
Right.
It's wrong to think about these things because they're higher than our ways and higher than our thoughts. No, it's wrong to be obedient to false religious teachers who tell us it's wrong to think. That's the very definition of a cult leader. All cult leaders tell their people not to think. Mm-hmm. It's right to think, but even before thinking, our spirit has to humble itself and say, Lord, I want to know in my heart of hearts that I am saved, that I'm pleasing to you, and I pray that you will help my unbelief, help my mind, help my background and the roots of social obligation that try to keep me from breaking free. Help me in all of these areas. But first and foremost, it's a spiritual It's a spiritual obligation each of us have in every religion.
Yes.
Even Judaism, even Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, to say, Lord, I didn't have a choice in who my parents were.
Right.
I didn't have a choice of the Sunday school I went to,
right,
or the Christian summer camp I went to.
Yeah.
I was all funneled into those things and imprinted, mm-hmm, and everybody was telling me, this is the truth, this is the truth,
right,
this is the right way, and I've never had an opportunity to think for myself. But, Lord, I want to do your will,
yes,
and have truth, and I want to have it come from you in response to my simple prayer. And his promise is, mm-hmm, that if we come and we ask that, he's not going to give us a stone. He's not going to give us a... He says if your children want food, you're not going to give them a scorpion. If they ask for an egg and they're hungry, you're not... God, the loving God, is not going to give them a scorpion. God is not going to ignore or mock us when we come saying, Lord, I need spiritual truth. I need the bread of life. I need some nutrition from on high that I'm simply not getting. Many of these people in these religions will admit to you they do not have peace of soul. They cling to their religious systems, hoping that if they say more rosaries or confess more sins or take more pilgrimages or study the Bible more, they'll have peace of soul. And what they should remember is that if they don't have peace of soul before God, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with the religious system that they have put their trust into. And they have every right to look up, not look horizontally around at their religious teachers and friends, but they have every right to perform the independent and innovative action of looking straight up at God and say, Lord, you teach me from on high. Maybe my religion is right, but I want to have it confirmed in my heart, not in my mind, not in my background. And his promise is, he's not going to give us a stone. He's going to respond and give us what we need by faith.
Okay.